Acts chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, had taken commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were coming, they went into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names being together being about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that the field is called in their proper tongue, Asodama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice tonight. We pray just like in the days of Pentecost and just after the resurrection of Jesus, Lord, that you'd pour out your spirit upon us. That you would fill this place, Lord, fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Guide us tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we left off in verse 16 last week, but I like it so much I want to pick it up there. So looking at verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. You know, Peter and the rest of the disciples all believed, they had total confidence both in the inspiration and in the infallibility of the Word of God. You know, they used the Word of God, they quoted, you know, from the Psalms and the different prophets and stuff, knowing that it was true. And so they do the same thing, and they instill in us, I think, I hope, I pray, that same sense of, I don't know, surety that the Word of God itself is inspired, that it is authoritative, that it is infallible, you know, in the original manuscripts. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter tells us pretty much the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's word is literally God-breathed. You know, he may have used Paul or Peter or whoever like a pencil or a pen in his hand as he wrote it out. You know, he put it in the men's heart and then they were his instruments to create it. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot nor one tittle shall no wise pass on law till all be fulfilled. Every part of God's word has either been fulfilled or will be fulfilled. We can trust God's word. God's word is true. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word is true and it will be fulfilled. Now, as I read through this passage, looking again, you know, the last half of this chapter is pretty much about replacing Judas. And I was looking at his name, and Judas is just the Greek form of the Hebrew name Judah, which means the praise of the Lord. And I couldn't help but think that, you know, when Judas's parents named him Judah, because he was Jewish, that Judas is the Greek transliteration of that. But when his parents named him Judah, he was probably born of the tribe of Judah. And, you know, their parents are holding this little kid thinking, oh, wow, praise the Lord, you know. And so they named him Praise the Lord. And it's just sad how he ended up. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. There's actually over 300 prophecies that describe, or messianic prophecies that describe Jesus as the Messiah. And this is one of them. In Psalm 41, verse 9, the psalmist declares, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat at my bread or eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And obviously, this is speaking prophetically of Judas Iscariot. In verse 17, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Judas Iscariot was an active participant along with Jesus and the rest of the disciples. You know, when they were trying to figure out, when Jesus said, you know, hey, the hand of the man that's going to betray me is at the table, they didn't all turn and look and go, it's him, you know, the sinister guy with the dark cloak, you know, and the scar, you know. They didn't have a clue that it was Judas the whole time. And Judas operated in and among them as just one of the guys, you know. And it's sad the way it came, but they even describe here that he was one of us. And, you know, John describes an interesting kind of a situation in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Here we read, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And what that's saying, in essence, is there's a difference. You know, whether, you know, people just come to church and just because it's part of their quote-unquote religious practice, and they just show up and they come and go and don't, you know, really have fellowship, or maybe they're not impacted by the studies or whatever, you can never tell exactly what's going on in a person's heart. And sometimes it's only manifest in their actions, as it was with Judas, you know, as he betrayed Jesus. Jesus teaches us a couple different times, first in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, the parable of the tares. And as the parable goes, initially no one can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares because they look the same. The difference between wheat and tares eventually is that the wheat produces fruit when the tares don't. And I know for myself personally, for the longest time, I was so afraid that I was a tare amongst the wheat, you know, because I wasn't really bearing fruit because I didn't seem like or feel like I was doing the things that God wanted me to do, even though I was trying. And, you know, God reassured me about that. But it's interesting that from the outside, people couldn't tell. Same thing again as Jesus taught in Matthew 25, the whole chapter just about the separation of the sheep and the goats, that Jesus is the one who will separate between the two. And Jesus is the one who will dictate or direct the angels as they weed out, if you will, the tares from the wheat. So we can't always tell from the outside. It's always a matter of letting things play through, and that's kind of what John's describing there in 1 John. But in verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That sounds like a pretty picture, doesn't it? But again, Judas's actions are fulfilling biblical prophecy. The prophet Zechariah records for us in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. For they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was praised at of them. And I took 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This describes exactly what Judas Iscariot did. Turn, if you will, to the left to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to look at verses 3 through 10. This is a portion of scripture that kind of describes what Judas did. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. That's where you get that phrase, blood money. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled which is spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave it them for the potter's field, and as the Lord appointed me. And so you have, Zechariah, about 500 or 600 years before Jesus was born, giving this prophetic utterance of exactly what would take place by the person who would betray Jesus. And so to me, it's pretty amazing. It's a pretty accurate description. But I don't know if you noticed, initially I read from Zechariah chapter 11, and here in Matthew's gospel, he's giving credit to Jeremiah the prophet. And there could be a couple of reasons. Some people think it's a copyist error or something like that. But actually, both Jeremiah and Zechariah prophesied of the same thing. And so it's kind of a combination of things. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 2, and 19, 1 through 13, and then again in 32, 6 through 9, all describe various elements of the same thing, but less specifically. And since it's kind of a blended account, Jeremiah, actually gets credit for it, at least in Matthew's gospel. But Matthew 27:5 indicates that Judas went out and he hung himself. And sometimes people will try to, point out or allege that there is a contradiction in Scripture, because one passage says that Judas hung himself, the other passage says that, he fell forward and his bowels gushed out. And I see that from a practical standpoint, having actually seen a couple things like that, what probably happened is that, Jesus was crucified over the Passover, which is in springtime. Things are warming up. He's over off by the Hinnom Valley, which is like the trash heap, if you will, for Jerusalem. And when he hung himself on a tree and died, he hung there for some period of time, more than likely his body beginning to decompose and so forth. And at one point, either the rope, the branch, or his neck broke, and he fell down to the ground, and being in a semi-decomposed state already, hit the ground and burst open, and his bowels gushed out. And so I don't see a contradiction whatsoever. Interesting that it's the Hinnom Valley. This is a satellite map, topographical map of Jerusalem, and then the walls of Jerusalem during the days of Jesus, the temple and so forth, are superimposed over the top of that. There that we're talking about, Aceldama, is right about where you see this red dot. It's part of the Valley of Hinnom. This is where back during the days of the kings, where they built altars to Baal and sacrificed their children. It's where they would take the trash and the refuse, the bodies of those that were crucified, and just throw them in the valley and burn them, like in an open pit kind of a scenario. So it's really just kind of an ugly, nasty place. And it's interesting because you can go to Jerusalem today and you can actually see where this Aceldama, the Field of Blood, is. Backing up for a second, this picture was taken from the house of Caiaphas, which is right about there. And so initially we're going to be looking to the left is the Temple Mount, and then we'll pan to the right and we'll see Aceldama. And so just as a point of reference, you can see the golden dome there, the Dome of the Rock, and then a little closer up you can see the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is really important to the Muslims. This is the Temple Mount. This is the Wailing Wall over here. But if you turn the corner around that corner there and go around, you're actually in the Kidron Valley. That'd be the Mount of Olives behind it. And so now as you're panning this way to the right, the next thing you'll see is what's called the Mount of not abomination, there's another word for it. What's that? No. It's where Solomon built the temples to the pouring gods, Mount of Desolation. But anyway, that's where Solomon built those pagan temples. Then panning still to the right, this is a monastery that the Catholic Church built many years ago over the top of the Field of Blood. All the pottery shards, all the junk, you know, you can go there and just look at it. And it's a pretty desolate, ugly place. All of this is the valley. It goes off to the right. And so interesting that the house of Caiaphas overlooked the Field of Blood, which to me is, you know, I don't know, trivia. But the 30 pieces of silver that Judas earned for betraying Jesus, he took back to the temple. He threw them on the floor because the priest wouldn't take it back. And then he turned around, went out, and he hung himself. The priests then collected the money, and they said, hey, you know, it's not kosher to put this in the temple treasury because it's blood money. I mean, that kind of just tells you that they know their own guilt and, you know, their involvement in it. And so they take that money, and they go buy the Field of Blood. And typically, a potter's field, when a potter made good stuff and it turned out right in the kiln, he would sell it. If it was flawed or messed up, he would break it or throw it out in the backyard. Like a trash heap, hillbilly style. And so the pottery shards would kind of build up. And eventually, because of all the pottery and stuff, it was only good for burying people. And so they would bury, you know, different people out there. And so this particular field is purchased with the blood money of Jesus for his work on the cross, for dying on the cross, and is used to redeem broken vessels and lifeless bodies. And so I see it. As it comes back around, it's us. You know, it was used to purchase us. But moving on a little bit, verse 19, turn back to Acts chapter 1. In verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Aceldama, that is to say, the Field of Blood. Now, I don't know if it was one of those things like, hey, you know, Judas Iscariot, you know, killed himself. One of those things, or if it's like if you ever had a dead mouse in your house or under your house or a rat or an animal outside somewhere, it just starts to stink. Or if the wind blows that way, if the whole, hey, what's wrong with that valley? But either way, all of Jerusalem knew about it. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his leadership position let another take. And so again, this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Speaking of those who would betray the Messiah, we read in Psalm 69, verse 25. Oop, went too far. Psalm 69, verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents. Then again, in Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now, if you go through and you just turn back to those Psalms and look at them sometime, you'll never figure out, apart from Peter mentioning this, that they are prophetic in terms of, you know, Judas Iscariot and things that he would do. These are very actually kind of obscure Psalms. And the only thing I can say is that prior to all this taking place, at one point, Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," and he breathed on them. That was prior or just after his resurrection. And then later on in John chapter 21, God restored Peter, you know, and, you know, "Hey, feed my sheep again, or tend my sheep." And I can only assume that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Peter was able to bring these scriptures to light and actually to application. Without Peter's explanation or his interpretation, I don't think we'd ever know that these scriptures were prophetic references to Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. And so it's kind of cool to see the Holy Spirit doing that. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter was speaking a word of knowledge now, or prophesying about future events, that office, that title would be taken up by somebody else. There is a future revelation, if you will, that determines that there would be, or still need to be, 12 apostles. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, "And the wall of the city had," speaking of heaven, "12 foundations, and in them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And so, you know, in the heavenly scene, there's this, the throne room of God and all that kind of stuff, and these 12 steps, and on them are engraved, if you will, the names of the 12 apostles. Well, I don't think Judas's name is going to be there. Okay, so that means that someone else is going to have to fill in that blank. And that's really the discussion, who's supposed to do that. So I think the number of apostles is set. The question is, who are the 12? I believe that Paul is the 12th apostle, which is not only borne out by the fact that he's the author of about half the New Testament, but I also believe that Jesus actually chose Paul to be the next apostle. In Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, we see Jesus instructing Ananias regarding Saul. Remember, Saul was on his way to Damascus. He had warrants, if you will, from the Sanhedrin. He was going to arrest any Christians he could find and bring them back to Jerusalem to try them as criminals. And on his way, he met Jesus. He was knocked off of his high horse. He hit the ground blind and crying out, "Lord, you know, who are you?" And he was eventually led into Damascus. There he was hanging out waiting to see what was going to happen. And then God begins to speak to a man by the name of Ananias. Ananias was a Christian. He's probably one of the guys that Paul would have come to get. And the Lord speaks to Ananias in verse 15, and he says, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." And so it appears that Paul was singled out for this particular honor. The bottom line here is either Peter was wrong or Jesus was wrong. Somebody was wrong. I'm going to kind of go with Peter was wrong. Other things kind of come into play there, but it appears that that Paul is God's choice. Now, there is no continuing office of the apostle. You know, people will debate now, you know, there's still modern-day apostles. The Mormon Church teaches that. And other cults teach the same thing. But there are requirements for being an apostle that no man living today can meet. Okay? And we'll go through some of those here in the next few verses. But verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." And so Peter begins to describe one of the first requirements of being an apostle. Seeking to be obedient to the scriptures, they begin to look for a replacement for Judas, not knowing necessarily that Saul of Tarsus was, you know, out there somewhere. Peter begins to describe the qualifications of an apostle. And the first one he mentions is that to be an apostle, they had to have accompanied the rest of the apostles while Jesus was with them. The second thing he says is having seen Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul kind of lays out the same thing. And then having done miracles in Jesus' name. Remember that the 12 were sent out to heal, to raise the dead, to drive out demons, all that kind of stuff. And so they all did that. But also afterwards, Paul did the same thing, didn't he? Did the same thing that the other guys did. Matthias may or may not have done all these things as well. We don't really know. But if he had done all these things, it's certainly not recorded that he did. But it is recorded that Paul did. And so that's significant. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so that's another qualification, being sanctified as a witness of Jesus Christ. The idea of being a witness is that being able to testify of what you've seen. And we know that the apostles all saw that, except for Judas, who's already dead. And then Paul had seen the risen Lord as well. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, it describes that Jesus actually discipled Paul for 3 years in Arabia. And so, that is significant. So Peter relates that this is one of the requirements to be an apostle, someone who was a witness of those things that Jesus said and did. And from the beginning of his public ministry, even his baptism by John, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. This wasn't just something, by the way, that Peter made up or dreamed up on his own. He was taking his cue here from the Lord himself. In Luke chapter 22, verses 28 and forward, Jesus says, You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, again, Jesus describes, hey, you're the guys that have been with me from the beginning. And so Peter says, okay, that's one of the requirements, someone that's been with the Lord from the beginning, or seen it anyway. And then right there in verse 22, again, that word must. These things must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Kind of like back in verse 16, where the scripture had to be or must be fulfilled. Peter knew that there must be another apostle out there. He knew what should happen. He just didn't know when it should happen. And that's the interesting part of the whole thing. Oftentimes the Lord will reveal things to us, and we know part of it, but we don't know all of it. Sometimes we don't know the timing of things. And so that could very well be the case here. In verse 23, and when they had appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. The question is, how do they narrow it down to these two men? I mean, I don't doubt that they were good men. Later on when we get to Acts chapter 7, the apostles are bogged down serving tables and ministering to people in practical kinds of ways. And at one point they realize, we're so busy taking food to widows and, ministering to people in different ways that we're neglecting what God has really called us to do. And that is to spend time in prayer and to spend time in God's word. And so they set out some requirements for those that would be deacons, if you will. And that way they could pick these guys that would meet those qualifications. Then the apostles could get back to doing what they're supposed to be doing, which is praying, teaching God's word to the people, and sharing the gospel. And quite honestly, that's kind of how it works around here. There's a lot of people that do a lot of work around here, so I don't have to, honestly. And, because other people are taking care of the radio or taking care of children's ministry or, the IT stuff, or all those different things that people do around here, that gives me more time to pray and to spend time in God's word and to really just minister personally to people. And so it really is the whole body working together for one cause. And I see it as being the same thing then. And so I'm sure they had those same kinds of requirements. But in some ways, it seems a little bit like the sons of Jesse. Remember when the prophet Samuel went to go anoint the next king for Israel. And he goes to the house of Jesse because that's where God told him to go. And he brings out the first one. I think his name was Eliab or something. And a big old strapping boy, you know, handsome, good-looking, square jaw, all buffed out. And Samuel goes, oh, man, there is God's anointed. You know, and he gets the oil out, just getting ready to it. And God goes, hang on, that's not the one. And he looks at the second son. And he's a strapping dude, too. You know, it's like, okay. And then God says no again. And then the third time, then God says, you know what? Man looks on the outside, but God knows the heart. And he goes through all the first six sons and goes, hey, do you have any more? Well, yeah, the youngest, the runt of the litter is out there watching the sheep. And goes, surely, you know, you don't want him because I'm not going to sit down until he comes. And when he gets in, God goes, that's the one. Because God was looking at the heart. And what can we look at? We can't know each other's hearts. I mean, we can hang around. I've been around guys for years sometimes and seen them just do like weird things. It's like, you're kidding me, you know? And you thought that you were going to have fellowship with them forever. But God knows. And so anyway, they pick these two guys. Candidate number one is Joseph, called Barsabbas, also Justice. And you look at their names, you know, awesome names. Joseph means God shall add or increasing, and Barsabbas means son of Saba or son of the host. Justice is a great name, upright, just or righteous. Kind of interesting. He had his original name, and then he had another name. Why do you think? Because he was a new creature in Christ Jesus. A lot of guys got new names in that day for that same reason. The other guy is Matthias. And that's the Greek form of Matthew, which means gift of God or gift of Jehovah. And so that's a cool name to have. And so you got these two guys with, you know, godly names, I presume, a godly heritage and, you know, godly behavior and everything. And so they narrow it down the field a little bit. And then in verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two that thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And so they narrow it down to a couple of really good candidates, and then they just pray. And I like that. They didn't just go eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know, catch a tongue, whatever. Anyway, I can't finish the rest of it. Or Inca, Binka, bottle of Inca. You know, they didn't just, you know, flip a coin, or they weren't flipping about it. And, you know, they prayed. I mean, sure, they had a hand in it, obviously, because they narrowed it down to a couple guys. But then they sought as best they could to, you know, commit it to the Lord. They prayed. They were seeking God's will. And they committed their choice to the Lord. Now, perhaps if they had waited till after Pentecost instead of just before Pentecost, it might have made a difference. I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, being baptized in the Holy Spirit made a huge difference in Peter's preaching. I mean, before being baptized in the Holy Spirit, Peter was denying the Lord. But after being baptized in the Holy Spirit, he was sharing the Lord, and 3,000 people came to know the Lord in one night. You know, after being baptized in the Holy Spirit, all the apostles went out and were just these great witnesses and, in fact, martyrs for the Lord. So who knows, you know, if they'd waited until after they'd been baptized as opposed to before, you know, maybe they would have been directed to Paul. Even when we are at our best, we cannot truly know the fullness, if you will, of the mind of Christ. You know, we seek towards that end. We want to know him. We want to please him. We want to walk in his ways. But, you know, towards that end, but unless there's some specific revelation, we're not going to know the mind of Christ because his mind is too much bigger than ours. You know, he's too much bigger than ours. And, you know, in Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we cannot comprehend God in his fullness because he is too vast and we're just too limited. But he has revealed certain things to us, you know, and we can know his will to some degree in our own lives. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, you know, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, you know, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God tells us that we can know to some degree what his will is. And isn't that like the million-dollar question most of the time? God, what do you want me to do? You know, what's your will for this situation or for that situation? You know, guide me, speak to my heart. And there's always going to be that element of faith in trusting him. I believe that God can and does speak to his children, and most often through his word. You know, there are, however, those times when perhaps his word seemingly doesn't directly address, you know, a specific situation that we might be involved in, and we're left trying very hard to discern his will, because, you know, even though we may not know his will, we want to please him, and our hearts are inclined towards doing the right thing. And, you know, if God's word addresses it and we know where to find it and all that, then fine and well, then we know God's will. You know, if you're praying, Lord, do I shack up with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? What's your will, Lord? You know, I think that there's plenty of scriptures that will address that you would know what the will of God is. But sometimes there's other things that maybe aren't quite as obvious, like, Lord, do I take this job or not? You know, Lord, you know, in some aspect of something that doesn't quite fit in a neat little category, you know, in the Bible. And one of the things that I take great comfort in is 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. This is describing Saul, okay, before he became King Saul. And there were times when Saul was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he, you know, would prophesy and speak the word of God, those kinds of things. Overall, Saul wasn't a very good guy, okay? But there were those moments when he was, if you will, overtaken by the Holy Spirit, and he did some pretty cool things. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And Saul was. And let it be, when these signs come unto thee, that thou do as the occasion demands or serves thee, for God is with thee. And here's how I apply this. There are times, like I said, when God's word will give you very specific direction about what you're to do or not to do. And in those times, when you're seeking God's face and his will and want to honor him and please him, but you don't know exactly what to do, and if you've prayed about it, and if you've sought his will and maybe, you know, waited on the Lord a little while or whatever, but, you know, you've got to make a choice, you've got to make a decision, then just make the decision and trust that God will guide you even in your ignorance. Even in, you know, it's just taking that step of faith and trusting that God's hand is on you, and that he will take you in the direction that he wants you to go, because God can do that. And he can do it if we're blindfolded. He can do it if our hands are tied behind our back. You know, God can guide us the way he wants us to go. And there's so many times when I've come up to a decision like that, like I've got to do something, and I say, well, Lord, and I just kind of go for it. And, you know, there's been a couple of times, I'll admit, where I've fallen flat on my face and just wondered how I, you know, bam, it hurt. But so many times, just trusting the Lord and allowing him to make that choice and trying very hard that he would make that choice, but finally I've got to step out in faith. Then I look back and I realize that he guided me. His hand was on me when I didn't even realize it. And it always comes back to some of the most basic truths that we learn in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and what? And he shall direct your path. You know, we think that we have to know for certain every time. But walking in faith isn't just receiving Jesus Christ. That's the first step of faith. There'll be many other steps of faith after that, where we say, Lord, I'm not sure what to do, but I'm trusting you. Guide me. And you just go for it. And do as the occasion demands. And you'll find that more often than not, if you're truly yielded to the Holy Spirit, trying to be obedient to him and to honor God, he will guide you in such a way that the outcome, he is glorified in it. And it's just a cool thing to see that happen. And I see Peter and the guys trying to do that. In verse 26, we read, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now they got 12. Matthias is named. People will say, well, we never hear from Matthias again. That's the last mention of him in the Bible. Well, so what? Matthew's not mentioned again either. Neither is Thomas or Bartholomew. Most of the disciples, except for most of the apostles, except for Peter, James, and John, and Paul, are never mentioned again in the Bible. See, God gives us in his word the things that we need to know that he is God, to give us clarity and direction in our lives. He gives us the information that we need. He doesn't give us the information, in a sense, that we don't need. And so we didn't need to know what happened to Matthias or to Matthew or to others. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't aspects of secular history or church tradition, which I kind of put almost in the same category, that describes what happens to some of these men. But that's different. That's church history. That's church tradition, as opposed to, quote unquote, the Word of God. Okay, there's a difference there. But so they cast lots. Casting lots actually has a history dating back to the books of Leviticus and Joshua. While it seems like gambling to us, the cast lots, in my mind, I hear, come on, number seven, and give me some snake eyes or whatever. Sounds bad. To us, casting lots sounds like flipping a coin or doing something like that. But, back in the book of Leviticus, Aaron was actually commanded to cast lots when they would have the Day of Atonement. And they would take the two goats, and one goat was going to be the scapegoat. It would be released. The other goat was going to be sacrificed. But they took two goats that looked as good as the two goats could look, and then they got to the point where they had to pick one. And Aaron was commanded to cast lots, and the lot that fell on the one, that was the goat that was sacrificed at the altar. The other goat, they confessed the sins of the nation over the goat, and they led it out to the wilderness, and they let it go, But that was done by casting lots. And that was what God told Moses to tell Aaron, what to do. Later on in the book of Joshua in chapter 18, as Joshua went through and conquered all the land and subdued it, they didn't conquer all the people exactly, but they conquered the real estate. Then they began to divide the land up into assigned sections of land, the inheritance to the different tribes. That was done by casting lots. And so, as Peter and the boys cast lots for the next, office of the apostle, these are not things that they just go, hey, let's do it this way, this will work. They had a biblical precedent for doing it, And so it wasn't quite as flippant maybe as we would think in our modern culture. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, here we read, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And so, again, very much like the Peter and the boys, they prayed, they sought the Lord's will, and then they cast lots. And so, as we move into the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, we see that the Spirit was poured out on all the disciples and the apostles. There in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, it says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon what? Each of them. And in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That would include Matthias, okay, the newest apostle. And so, people say, well, it's definitely Paul, and I believe it is definitely Paul, but I believe that Joseph, Justus, Matthias, and the whole gang, were all empowered by the Lord to do the things that God called them to do. Another interesting thing here is that this is the last time that the apostles or anyone actually in the book of Acts ever sought to know the will of God by casting lots. This is the last example of that. From this point forward, after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they look instead to the Holy Spirit to direct them and guide them. We don't need to keep our lucky sticks with us or chicken bones or our favorite set of dice. God, what do you want me to do? If it's snake eyes, I'll do this. No, we pray and we ask the Lord for guidance, and he will, by the Holy Spirit, in Isaiah 30, verse 21, you will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. The Holy Spirit can speak to us. As much as we at times feel like, you know, dirt clods, like, God, you know, I can't hear you. God, can you speak to me? Yes, God can speak to us. You know, if God can direct the ants and the spiders and the donkeys and the sparrows and everything else, he can, if he chooses, speak to us in a way that we can actually comprehend and then acknowledge that God is speaking to us and then move in the direction he wants us to go. God is able to communicate to us. More often than not, he will communicate to us through his word. And so we've got to learn his word. The Holy Spirit takes over seemingly after Pentecost in kind of a more direct way. Jesus described in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And so one of the things that we get out of this last reference is that, you know, God is able to speak to us, and he will. When he needs us to hear something, trust me, he'll get your attention loud and clear. But what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit comes and testifies of Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives us the things that Jesus gave him to give us. And basically, he will show you all things. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Any genuine move of the Holy Spirit will leave people talking about Jesus. Okay? The Holy Spirit speaks of Jesus. And so if it's a true move of the Spirit, whatever that looks like, in the end of it, people will be glorifying Jesus. People will be talking about Jesus. I'm always a little suspicious, actually a lot suspicious, when there's a quote-unquote move of the Spirit and everybody's talking about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself. The Holy Spirit talks about Jesus. And so when people have an emotional event or different things happen, you know, from swinging in the chandeliers, rolling around the floor, barking like dogs, prophesying, raising the dead, all these different things that people allege to do, if they're going, the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that, I'm thinking, no, because the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. Jesus will be glorified by whatever is done. And so we're on our way to Acts chapter 2. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us and draw us to yourself. We ask, Father, that you would continue to teach us and instruct us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we would walk in your ways. And we thank you for the example, Lord, of the disciples trying to figure out what to do, Lord, in praying and seeking your face. And that, Lord, we have our ideas and we have our seemingly input at times, Lord, but you have your ways. And we pray that you always have your way and that your will be done. Be glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.